Okay. Morning, everyone. Today's Parshas Re'eh, page 998. Okay, no problem.
My left ear is better than my
That's okay. There we are. No problem. Okay. So, first of all, this Shabbos is a special Shabbos. It's the first day of Rosh Chodesh Elul. Before we start, today's shiur is sponsored by Rona in honor of the Yahrzeit of her mother, which is this Thursday. It's Chana Bat Natan, right? Wish the Neshama should have an aliyah and the whole family should be blessed with only good things and lots of brachas.
Thank you very much.
So, this Shabbos, as we said, is Rosh Chodesh Elul, the first day of Rosh Chodesh. And it's interesting that the first day of Rosh Chodesh is always the 30th of the previous month, right? But it's still called Rosh Chodesh. So every Rosh Chodesh, even if it's 2 days, the first day of Rosh Chodesh still has a connection to the next month, but it's with tremendous emphasis when it comes to the month of Elul, because we know we talk about the 40 days from the beginning of Elul till Yom Kippur as a 40-day unit of auspicious time. But obviously the way our calendar works is, you know, it's not 40 days, it's 39 days, because Elul only has 29 days. So from the first day of Elul till Yom Kippur is only 39 days. And the question is, what actually happened in the desert when we say Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain for 40 days and he started at the beginning of Elul? Is it that that year Elul had 30 days? And that could happen before we have an established calendar, which means he went up on the first of Elul, and Elul had an extra day, and that's why there were 40 days. Or he went up the first day Rosh Chodesh, like we have, right? And according to many opinions, that's the way it happened. He actually went up the first day Rosh Chodesh Elul, which is actually the 30th of Av, which makes the Elul journey, so to speak, really begin on the 30th of Av, being that it's Rosh Chodesh Elul. So that's the Shabbos. I mention that because during the shiur, what we're going to try and do is connect the parsha to the whole idea of Elul and the whole preparation to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which now begins really, based on the shalah, the famous shalah from the Yeshaya, what's his name, Yeshaya Halevi Horovitz, the great Kabbalist, who said that the parsha of the week, even though parshas come one after another, but the parsha of the week is always connected with the events of that week or the previous week, and therefore there's always a connection. We just have to look for it, because the Shkocha Pratis, if we lay in the parsha on that particular Shabbos, it must be by divine providence, and therefore there's a connection. Interesting. On that note, this past Shabbos, we didn't mention this last week, but this past Shabbos was Parshas Ekev, and it was Shabbos Mevorchim Elul, and it's not normally Shabbos Mevorchim Elul. Parshas Re'eh is normally Shabbos Mevorchim Elul, except when this, like this year, when Re'eh comes out on Rosh Chodesh itself. So it's interesting, there's an open connection between Parshas Ekev and Elul, in that during Ekev there's the story told about the second tablets. Moshe Rabbeinu retells the story how he broke the first tablets when he witnessed the Jews serving the golden calf, and how Hashem gave him another one to give the Jewish people. And of course that happened on Yom Kippur. That happened at the end of the 40 days when Moshe Rabbeinu came back and he had gained forgiveness and atonement for the Jewish people. He brought back the second tablets on Yom Kippur. That's why Yom Kippur is Yom Kippur, which is explicit in last week's parsha, so there you have an open connection. But Parshas Re'eh is also very much connected with Elul, as we'll soon see a little bit later. So that's just an introduction. Let's just, before we do that, let's just give, like we normally do, just a bit of an overview of the parsha. There's a lot of stuff in this parsha. Just have a look at the first, very, very first pasuk. We'll do it inside. The pasuk begins with presenting to the Jewish people. Hashem says, I'm giving you curses and blessings, blessings and curses. And it starts off, if you have a look at the very first verse, it says, Re'ei anochi noisein lifneichem hayon. See, Moshe Rabbeinu says to the Jewish people, see, Hashem says, I'm placing before you today bracha uklala, blessings and curses. And then he goes on to tell that when they go into Eretz Yisrael, they were actually entered into a whole covenant in front of two mountains called Har Grizim and Har Eval. One, the six tribes were on one, six tribes were on the other, the Levim and the Kohanim were in the middle, and they read out the blessings and the curses, as explained a bit later in Sefer Dvarim, as a covenant, as again a covenant between the Jewish people and God. If you have a look at number 3, I'm not going to do all inside, but there's also a mitzvah in the Parsha that when they go into Eretz Yisrael, they should destroy all places of idol worship. But then it says, don't do that to Hashem. So it makes reference to the Beis HaMikdash, that they would serve God in the Beis HaMikdash, and they were not permitted to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. As much as it's a mitzvah to destroy places of idol worship, it's a mitzvah not to destroy places of godly worship, like a shul or a Beis HaMikdash and so on. Then if you have a look at number 5, in this week's parasha we have the laws of Shechita, which actually is not explicit anywhere else in the Torah except for this parasha. It's hinted to in all the way in Bereishis by Yosef. If you have another story of Yosef, when he brought his brothers, he said they should prepare a meal for them, or tevoyach tevach, they should slaughter meat, and that's where the laws of Shechita are first hinted, but it's more explicit in this week's parasha. We have the halacha of the false prophet. Hashem says if a prophet comes, very interesting din. We have a concept called a prophet, right? In halacha, and the Rambam goes into great detail of how prophets are established. Once a prophet is established, you have to listen to them, even if, as a once-off, they come and they tell you that God said to transgress a certain mitzvah. Right? So, for example, Eliyahu HaNavi built an altar for God on Mount Carmel, and it was a Beis HaMikdash at the time, and it was prohibited. But he did it to prove the idol worship prophets wrong. And there was what we call Hurrah Shows. It was a special moment that Hashem had given him permission to do that. So a Navi could do that. One thing a Navi cannot do, however, is he cannot come and tell the Jewish people that God has made an exception and said you should go and serve idols this once. Avodah Zarah. Okay? And the Torah says in this week's parasha, if a prophet comes and does that, you should know that he's a false, there will be a sign that he's a false prophet. Right? And the other whole kinds of halacha has to do with what happens if someone professes to be a prophet and is in fact a false prophet. Okay. Number 7, we have Ir HaNidachat. Ir HaNidachat is the laws of an entire city that served pagan worship, that served idols. Now, there's lots of conditions halachically to create the status of such a city. And according to opinions in the Gemara, this halacha, like one or two others in the Torah, never happened and never will happen. In other words, it's impossible to have all the conditions met, because the laws of Ir HaNidachat is that if you halachically establish a city to have a status of an Ir HaNidachat, which means a wayward city, a city that has completely been condemned for idol worship, the entire city has to be destroyed. But the conditions to reach that status are so complex that it's impossible, statistically impossible to happen. And therefore the Gemara says, just a mitzvah that we have, that we learn and we derive reward from learning it as a piece of Torah, but doesn't actually have practical application. There's one or two others like that as well, as we know, which is a separate discussion of why that is, but we'll leave it for now. Number 8, we have kashrus, again in this parasha. It's a repetition. We had it in Shmini, but we have it again. Laws of kosher animals, fish, birds, and so on. The signs of kosher animals, signs of fish, and signs of birds. Essentially, kosher animals have to have split hooves and chew the cud. Fish have to have fins and scales. Birds is an interesting one. Birds have signs, not explicit in the Torah, but what the Torah does more actually when it comes to birds, and that creates a whole issue nowadays as well. The Torah tells us not so much what the kosher birds are, it tells us which list of birds that are not kosher. The Gemara goes into a whole discussion about there are signs of kosher birds, but yet the laws are so complex that today, even if birds have a sign of being kosher, we don't eat it unless we have what's called a mesorah. A mesorah is a tradition that this bird is kosher. It's like chickens have a tradition that they're kosher, ducks, and so on and so forth, which created a whole problem when they discovered turkey, which was called the Indian chicken or something at one stage. Turkey was not eaten always. It wasn't eaten tamdemore. It was a bird that they discovered later. And there was a whole halachic debate when it broke out of what to do with the turkey. Is it another form of a chicken? It definitely had the signs of being kosher. The question is, did it have the tradition? So there were those that said that turkey is just another form of chicken. And therefore, just as chicken has a tradition, so does the turkey. And therefore the turkey is permitted to be eaten. And that's the mainstream halachic accepted view today, which is why most people eat turkey. If you can afford it, that is. I mean, it's expensive, but yeah. However, there was one halachic authority. Interestingly, we mentioned it before. He was a Kabbalist, but it was halachic authority. The Shalah lived about 400 years ago. And he maintained there's a problem with turkey. And he was very reluctant. And he was reluctant to paskin that way against his colleagues, but he was very unhappy with the ruling, and so he asked that his descendants shouldn't eat turkey. I have a cousin who's a descendant of Shalom, doesn't eat turkey. A few people don't eat turkey that I know that are descendants of him. Until today, there are descendants of the Shalom that don't eat turkey because of that. Right? In other words, he said it's kosher. The accepted view is the other poskim, but he didn't want people should eat turkey. So that's connected to this week's parasha because it talks about the birds. Because turkey is this problem: is it a chicken or just another kind of bird which we don't have a messiah for? Okay. Then number nine, we have in this parasha the laws of taking miser, which is tithing, all the tithing of the produce and so on. Shemitah gets a mention again in the parasha. Tzedakah, which we're going to go into in greater detail. The laws of gifts to slaves, that when a Hebrew slave or a Hebrew maidservant, a Jewish maidservant finishes their time, the owner, besides having paid him or her for their service, for their lease kind of thing, has to send them away with a lot of gifts. It's called hanukkah, like a payout gift kind of thing. We have the dinim of the firstborn animal, and then at the end of the parasha we have a whole section which repeats all briefly all the laws of the festivals, which is read on the last day of each festival today. It's the Kriyas HaTorah. It's the Torah reading for the end of each festival, the Shmini Atzeret, the last day of Pesach, and second day of Shavuot. Read the section that's the end of this parasha. So it's a familiar piece. Okay. The part that I wanted to go into this time is the mitzvah of tzedakah, and I'll show you where you can find it. Yep, page 1016. Let's read the psukim. We'll go into them a little bit and just share a few concepts to do with the idea of tzedakah and then connect it to Elul. Okay, so the pasuk says the following. It's 1016, pasuk Zion, verse 7. Yeah. Ki yiyah b'cha. Everyone has it? Ki yiyah b'cha evyoin. If you will have amongst you a poor person, me'achad achecha from amongst your brothers. In one of your gates, or one of your cities, in other words, on your land, which God is giving you, do not harden your heart, do not close your hands, from your brother, the poor one. You shall surely open your hand to him. V'ha'aveit tavitenu, help him out, strengthen him. Could also mean lend him if you need to. Dei machsoiroi, to fill his needs. Asher yechser loy, that which he is missing. Right. Now, in the context of tzedakah, we know that also we have the idea of loans. Lending someone money also is included in the mitzvah of tzedakah, sometimes even a high level of tzedakah. So the pasuk continues, because we just said about the shmita, so says the pasuk. Hisham lecho, be very careful. In case you have an empty thought in your heart, lamer, to say, the seventh year is coming close, Shnasa Shmita, this guy has come to ask me for a loan. But the halacha is that when Shmita comes, loans are cancelled. Right? So therefore, you will have an evil eye with your brother, the poor man, you won't give him. You will call out to God because of you, and you will carry a sin. Therefore, says the pasuk, and again, this includes tzedakah in general. The Pumfarshim explain: Nosoin titain lo, you shall surely give him. Velo yera levavchan, do not have a bad heart. Besitcha lo, when you give him, ki biglal adover azeh, because you know it is because of this. Yevrechacha Hashem alekecha, that Hashem has blessed you b'chol maasecha, and all your actions b'chol maasi yodecha. Because in all that you do, in other words, the reason that you have success is so you should be able to give. Because poverty will not cease from the land. Therefore, I'm commanding you, open, surely open, as yotcho, your hand, to your brother, to the poor man, to the very poor man, in your land. So that's the mitzvah of tzedakah, and that's the main source of the concept of tzedakah, comes from this parasha. Now, before we go into it, I want to just pick up on the first two verses that we learned. I think I might have mentioned this previously, but it's just interesting what the Gemara learns from that, right? So, first of all, it says, if you'll be a poor person, me'achad achecha, from one of your brothers. Why is that phrase there? So the Gemara learns that there's a priority system with tzedakah. Right? If there's someone or something you need, there's actually a priority system, and the priority system works that it begins with your family. Right? So me'achad achicha from one of your brothers. And in fact, the Gemara goes so far, which I don't remember exactly why this is, but it's such a very specific system that it even goes on to explain it. It connects it with this pasuk that it's, that which brother takes priority. So for example, one has two half brothers. One's only from the father, one's from the mother. One's common father, one's common mother. The common father one takes precedence. Right? So it's interesting. And not always a person has limited resources. They're not always you can give away everything, or not always you can help everyone out. But there's a priority system, and generally speaking, the priority system works with family first and brothers before cousins and stuff. Then the pasuk continues, says she'arecha, one of your gates. So Rashi quotes the Gemara and says aniya ircha, those in need in your city takes precedence from those that are coming from other cities. Another interesting thing. Right? Then if you have a look at the pasuk, it says, do not hold yourself back. Do not close your hand. Me'achicha ha'evyoin, from your brother, the poor man. Why again, brother, the poor man? So here Rashi quotes Gemara and says something very sharp. And says that the pasuk is warning that the whole reason that people have resources is to give. And not giving doesn't breed success. And not giving can bring that you will become ochicha ha'evyon. He will become your brother in poverty. So that's a very interesting warning. Then when the pasuk says, the next pasuk we learn, it says, posayach tiftach, you shall surely open, means afilu kama pe'omin, even many times. Like, don't hold yourself back one time. It could be that the person will be in need again, and there's an obligation to help him again. Right? Then the pasuk says about, help him out, bahavet tavitenu. Say Chazal, what does it mean? That's an expression of a loan, that if you can't give him a present, loan him. Sometimes loaning him is even better because he makes him independent. So whatever the need is. All right. Now I want to just point out two very important phrases, a very fascinating concept when it comes to laws of tzedakah. If you have a look at the end of Pasuk Ches, end of Pasuk 8, right? It says, you shall give him day machseroi, right? Enough for what he is lacking. And then it says again, asher yechseloi, that which he is lacking. Right? You got it? You shall give him to fill the lack that he has, that which he is lacking. That's a very strange expression. I mean, one expression would have been enough. Give him what he's lacking. That's it.
It says your requirement, not lacking.
Where does it say that in English?
Give him his requirement, whatever he is lacking.
Okay, so what's the difference? Okay, so they embedded into the translation a bit of a hint. Right? But I mean, the word chasara means to lack. So Rashi brings the Gemara that says like this. There's a very interesting balance when it comes to giving tzedakah to help someone out, right? Let's say someone's in need. The halacha is you have to give him that which he is lacking, but you're not obligated to give him that which is not lacking. So you're not obligated to make a person wealthy. You have to give him what he's lacking. But it has to be that which he is lacking. And therefore the Gemara says that if he's a person who is used to a particular lifestyle, the Gemara goes as far as to say, afilu chamishim ish ratzim lefanav. Even if 50 people are running before him, he that was his thing. He was a very, very wealthy person. He would have a whole bunch of horse runners or something that would run in front of him. And now he has nothing. He doesn't even have what to eat. The community hasn't fulfilled its mitzvah of tzedakah for that person unless they fulfill that need. Because that's what the person is used to. It's an amazing concept, because tzedakah must come with dignity. Embedded strongly into the concept of tzedakah is the idea of treating a person with dignity. The dignity for a person that has been used to a particular lifestyle is to maintain that lifestyle. Whether that lifestyle was warranted, not warranted, doesn't matter. That's nothing to do with that. But if that's what he needs, that's his lacking. You don't have to give him more than his lacking, but it's got to be his lacking, not someone else's lacking. Right? The Gemara, in fact, tells a story that this lesson was taught very, very strongly to a community once in the times of Hillel. There was a poor person that was rich, a wealthy person that became very, very poor. And he needed, to the point he needed handouts, and the community helped him. And suddenly, everyone to their utter horror and shock sees the great sage Hillel one day running before this man. Like, this guy was on a horse and he was running. Hillel was holding the horse and running before him. And everyone came out, Hillel, what are you doing? Like, why are you? He says, that's what the Torah says. You have to give this is what he was lacking. And I didn't see anyone else do it, so I had to do it myself. Obviously, there must have been a very strong lesson. I must have fixed it very quickly, one would hope. But that was the lesson Hillel showed, that that's we're not haven't fulfilled our obligation until that actually happens, right? Now that doesn't mean it's always possible. It just means that that's the game, that's the goal, that's what we have to try and do, and not say, well, for that person will be enough. If he has a basic meal, that'll be okay. No, there's an individual and a communal responsibility to make sure the person is brought back to the level as much as possible that they had before, which is interesting. So just before we go on, so what this Sukkim teaches us is that there's an obligation to give tzedakah to help people out. There's a priority system, which also in Shulchan Aruch in Paskim you see happens with a certain sort of balance. You see, because there's a concept here that if someone puts out their hand, you have to help them. But we also know there's a concept of Maisa. Once you give 10% of the earnings to tzedakah, right? So how does that go together? How does it actually work? So the way it works is like this, generally speaking. A person has to give a certain amount of money to tzedakah. There's a sort of minimum. The Gemara recommends that a person has an obligation to give 10%. The Gemara says one should try and give even more, up to 20% of their net earnings to tzedakah. If they want to give tzedakah for a particular reason, as an atonement for sins, they can give even more than 20%, although normally the Gemara says one should be responsible, not give more than 20%, and so on and so forth. Okay? So that's a general concept that a person has to take part of their earnings and give it to tzedakah. In that giving out, there's a priority system that should help families, should help people in their own city. There is a concept also of helping out your own pet interest, and that's also true. One doesn't have to, always one can divide it up, one can give more to a particular cause that's close to their heart. It has to marry that together with the priority system, obviously. But then there's another concept. The concept is that if someone asks you, you should never turn away a person empty-handed. That's interesting. That's another halacha. It's a separate concept. There's a concept of, I've got to take a certain portion of my earnings to give it to tzedakah. And there's a concept which says here that if someone sticks out their hand, you should never turn away empty-handed. That doesn't mean you could always fulfill the obligation of filling their need, because you might not have, or you might have given your quota already. Right? But the concept of not turning away empty-handed is a very, very important concept. I've always told people who ask me this question, and this is always an issue. Sometimes people come to shul, not so much relevant to the women, but more in men, by davening, the shulachim come from Israel, or whatever the case is, and they're collecting on various causes, and they're coming to shul. And people ask, you know, it's not my pet tzedakah, I give other places, etc., etc. Always tell people that's fine, so give them $5, if you can. No one says you have to give them a lot of money, but there's a concept, and you have, you don't have to give everyone who comes to ask you a big donation, because you have your own priority system. Either you've followed up with the guidelines of halacha, or you've taken care of your halachic obligations, and you have your own particular preference, which is all fine when it comes to tzedakah, and that's absolutely legitimate. But don't turn another person away empty-handed. So if you can't give a lot, if someone knocks on your door, give them $5, give them $1. That's all you could afford. But don't turn a person empty-handed. So sometimes I get the question, so what if the person doesn't accept that? Right. Yeah, no, so I knew that question was going to be, so that's why I said. So the answer is, if you remember what we said on the Thursday morning, right? You have to be nice to them, and you have to teach them with respect, and they might not treat you with respect, and that's wrong. And that's wrong. And that's their problem. So they have to work that out. They've got circumstances, we shouldn't judge them. Some of them have very, very unfortunate circumstances. But it doesn't make it right. And it's a big test. I tell you, it's a very, very big test. I've had this many times myself. Where you give a person what you think you can afford, and they're not happy, and sometimes they're quite aggressive. So that's where you have to draw the resource, what we said in the Thursday this year. You just have to stand your ground respectfully and just do what's right. And say, I'm sorry, you just broke a record. I'm sorry, that's what I can afford. So that's what I can afford.
And if they're going to take money to tin, if they're going to go and buy more alcohol or whatever they can.
No, that's different. So then you should always try to help them out, and then do it a different way. Then tell them, buy them, pay their bill, or buy them a meal. Yeah. So no, of course, if you think someone's going to harm themselves, then you should help find a different way to help them out. Okay. But just I'm saying, I just wanted to make that clear, because there is actually two concepts in tzedakah. One is I have an obligation to give part of my earnings to tzedakah. One is not to turn away a person empty-handed. And that's two separate concepts. So I might have fulfilled the one, but I still have the other, and then I can't afford more. Okay, so a little something small. And you have to treat them with respect and not worry so much how they treat you, although you hope that people will treat you with respect, but that's not part of the equation, really. Okay. Now, there is a pasuk here, which we learned, pasuk Yud, right? The pasuk 10, where it says, Nasoin titein loy. Okay. Give him, surely give him, and do not have a bad heart when you give him. In other words, give him joyfully. It's a very, very fascinating thing. Because by tzedakah we find two opposites. On the one hand, tzedakah is the one halacha that needs the least kavana, the least intention. Here we see the Torah is talking about what you think is important, right? On the one hand, we find halachically that tzedakah is the one mitzvah that needs the least intention. What do I mean? The Gemara says that if you lose a coin, you lose a coin in the street, and lucky you, a poor man in need picks it up, you have fulfilled the mitzvah. How can I fulfill the mitzvah? I didn't have kavana, I didn't even know I was doing it. Doesn't matter. Hashem gave you a merit, ischus. If a poor man picked up your coin and he got sustenance because it was your coin that went to him, you fulfill the mitzvah of tzedakah. So on the one hand, giving, from what do we learn from that? That giving is important to help the recipient. And therefore, however it gets to him, doesn't matter. So on the one hand, the Torah says, yeah, give him, and you shouldn't have a bad heart when you give him, right? You shouldn't feel bad to give him. Okay, if you feel bad, give him anyway, because he'll be helped, right? On the one extreme. On the other extreme, we find with tzedakah that kavanah is essential. Because the Gemara says, and I'm sure you've heard this from me many times, but the Gemara says that when you give a poor man a coin, you have 6 blessings. But if you give him with dignity, and you appease him, and you treat him with respect, there's 11 blessings, or 13 blessings, I don't know exactly the number. And there's many, many more blessings for treating him with respect. It's an amazing thing. This goes back to what I said before, about if you can't afford to give someone, that's fine. If you fulfill your stock obligation, that's also fine. And if you can only give a person $5, that's great, but the way we give it is the most important thing. And the way we treat the person is the most important thing, in a way. Obviously, he needs the money, so we have to help him as much as we can. But if you can't do more, treating him with respect is an amazing thing. And that's what the Torah says here, do not treat him badly. In other words, don't feel bad by giving to him, because that will show, obviously, in the way you give. So give it with a glad heart, give it with simcha, give it with respect. And the pasuk then continues and says, because of this, Hashem will bless you. And I saw a fascinating explanation in something, which actually emphasizes this whole point, how this not feeling bad is such an integral part of the tzedakah. If you read the pasuk simply, it seems like it's saying the following. Surely give the poor man. Don't feel bad, because Hashem blessed you for this mitzvah. What did He bless you for? For giving him. He blessed you for the tzedakah. But I saw an amazing explanation that goes like this. There's a Gemara, which talks about, just to give you the context, the Gemara talks about cities where, like, the Beis Din or the elders of the city run the city, like properly run the city, like it was in old Shtetlach or old times where they had power. In other words, the Beis Din had power. In other words, when the authorities of the city were halachic Jewish authorities, right? Where they could force people to do certain things or certain mitzvahs, whatever the case is, and it becomes a question, can you force people to do things or not? So there's a whole discussion about forcing someone to give tzedakah. So one discussion, a fascinating discussion, is it talks about the obligation of a parent to support their children. So it's an interesting thing. Why does a father have to support his children? So is it because he's a father or because it's a doctor? Okay. So it's interesting, actually. It's not so simple. Halachically, until a certain age, you have to support them because they're your kids. That's why. Right? Not because it's a doctor. In fact, you don't fill the mitzvah of a doctor by supporting him. After a certain age, the Torah says you have to support them. You actually don't technically have to support them, but you have to because you've got a heart, because you're a father. So you've got to do it, right? And they're your family, and then you're first priority. So what happens if someone has young children over the halachic age and he refuses to support them? So now they become the community problem, right? And the guy says, I'm sorry, I don't have to, I'm not interested. So the Torah says you can't really force them. But what you can do is you can sanction the guy. You can, like, embarrass him in public. You can announce in shul, put in the newspaper that this guy is terrible. He's not supporting his kids. Right? It comes along the Gemara and says, no, but that depends. If it's been, now again, we're talking about a city where there's authority and you could do something about it, right? Says the Gemara, if it's a situation where it's clear that he has the means to support them, then you can go beyond just shaming him in public. You can actually force him to do it. You can go and take it away from him. And the Gemara quotes that there was a great sage, Rava, that did this. Rava, in his city, there was a particular person who needed to give support his children or give tzedakah, whatever the case was. And Rava ascertained that he had to do it, and he forced him to do it. So on that, the commentaries ask an interesting question. There's a particular halacha that when it comes to being authoritative about mitzvahs and forcing people to do mitzvahs, again, when there's a Beis Din and when it was that kind of context, right? So the Gemara says, you can't force someone to do a mitzvah if the Torah specifies the reward. I don't remember exactly the explanation why, but that's what the Gemara says. if the Torah gives a mitzvah and specifies the reward in the pasuk, then that mitzvah gets left up to the person who chooses that reward or not, and you actually can't, no authority can force the person to actually do it. So the Tosfos over there, the commentary, asks a question that creates a problem here. When it comes to tzedakah, the Torah specifies the reward. It says, give the poor person, because of this Hashem will bless you in everything that you do. It's specific what the reward is. Right? So then how can we have halacha that Rava could force this person to give tzedakah? You can't force a person to do a mitzvah if the reward is explicit in the Torah. That's the rule. Okay? So one of the commentaries, the Avnei Miluim, says a beautiful thing. He says, no, the Torah does not specify the reward. The Torah says the reward about something else. The Torah does not talk about the reward of giving tzedakah. That reward over here talks about in the pasuk does not refer to the phrase, you shall surely give. It refers to the phrase, you should not feel bad when you give. That's what the Torah is rewarding us for. The Torah's reward is not on the mitzvah of tzedakah. I mean, there's a reward for tzedakah, but that's not what the Torah is specifying here. The specific reward that the Torah is emphasizing here is about the fact that you did it gladly. That reserves its own designated reward. That's how important it is. And because that's what the reward is talking about, that's not what the giving part doesn't have the explicit reward, and that's not what's okay to force the person. Okay. Yeah. Oh, it's a very famous question. Very, very good question. So that question is asked. I think it's by the Magen Avraham or the Taz. One of the great commentators of Shulchan Aruch asked the question, and the answer is given that it teaches us a very, very important lesson. Because to make a bracha, not like sometimes we make brachas, but to make a bracha properly requires time, right? So imagine this. This is the scenario. A guy knocks on your door and he hasn't eaten for 3 days and he's destitute and he needs money, right? He said, oh, opportunity to do a mitzvah. 1 second, I got to wash my hands before you make a bracha. You can't go wash your hands. It's halacha. You can't wash your hands with your hands. And then he's a very devout person, so he needs to learn the meaning of the bracha and he needs to think about it. By the time he finishes the bracha, the guy will die, right? So to teach us that when a person's in need, there's no time for brachas. Help him right away. That's the reason. That's why it says, you know, like, even though it is a bracha, it's a mitzvah. It's a great mitzvah and it's an obligation to help someone. So therefore we're fulfilling a great mitzvah, and great mitzvahs have brachas. But they say that there's no bracha in there because they teach us a lesson that you've got to get to it quickly because the person's in need. So don't delay it. Interesting. Okay. Now I want to just teach you, and I'm going to share with you another very interesting thing about a completely different interpretation of the same pasuk we just had looked at. The pasuk says, you shall surely give, not a double expression, doubly give, and don't feel bad when you give. Okay, so we explain the simple pshat. You got to give with a full heart. You got to give because it's the right thing. You got to give with mitzvah. Be joyous about it. But there's another pshat. Another pshat is based on a story of the pshischa. The pshischa Rebbe. He once came to a town, and there was a beggar, and they were walking, and there was a person who was really obviously hungry, or he was in a bad state, and he asked for money. So he took out some coins, and he gave him a nice donation, and he helped him. He went to, and he kept going, and he was with his Talmidim. Suddenly he says, you know what, I want to go back to that poor person. Went back, took out some more coins, and he gave it to him. So later on, his Talmidim asked him, what was that all about? Like, if you want to give an extra donation, why did you give it the first time? Like, what was the first consideration? What was the second consideration? He said, like that. He said, when I came to the town, I saw this poor person. He was like a real state, and I trusted, I felt terrible for him. Like, I just felt really, really rachmanis on him. And it was a thing that you don't need a mitzvah for. I would never resist it. Like, how can a person see another person, another yid in such pain? So I took out money and I gave him for sure. Later, I reflected on that and I thought, you know, I didn't do the mitzvah properly. At the end of the day, I gave the mitzvah because I had a conscience. I gave the mitzvah because I felt guilty. I couldn't bear to see, which is also a good thing. But then I really wanted to go back and do the mitzvah really, really fast. I wanted the mitzvah because Hashem told me to. I wanted the mitzvah because it's a mitzvah, it's a tzedakah. And if I went back and gave it again, this time I didn't have to soothe my conscience. I really helped him out. I've done my duty. I've soothed my conscience. This time I went back and I gave it for the proper reason. So one of the commentaries says this is the pshat in the pasuk, a different, completely different pshat. Nasoin titein, you shall surely give tzedakah. Don't feel bad when you give. I mean, don't feel bad. It's not feeling upset that you have to give. Don't give because you feel bad. That's a new interpretation. Don't give because you feel bad, because when you give you feel bad, that's you. That's not really him. That's not really the poor person. Give because it's a mitzvah to help someone else out. Not because you can't bear it. You know, it's part of your conscience. Right? Again, if that's why we give, that's why we give. Giving is always the most important thing. But give because it's a real mitzvah to help, and make sure you give. The Baal Shem Tov says that giving tzedakah is such a mitzvah that it connects to the holiest name of Hashem. And he said like this, he says, when you have someone in need, the way it works like this. The coin, because it's a small thing, the coin represents the yud of Hashem's name. The hand of the giver with the five fingers is the hay. Stretching out the hand to help the other person is the vav, and the hay of the and the hand of the recipient is the second hay. So when you give tzedakah, you're connecting, he says, to the holy name of Hashem, yud kei vav kei. Interesting concept. Now, that's tzedakah in general. Of course, we can talk about tzedakah forever, because tzedakah is such an important mitzvah. The Gemara says tzedakah protects a person, tzedakah brings Mashiach closer. Tzedakah is an all-encompassing mitzvah, it's the most important mitzvah. But it has a very, very specific connection to the month of Elul. So I'm going to share with you how it has a connection to the month of Elul in a number of different ways. First of all, we know that during Elul it's brought down that one of the things that's emphasized in Elul to increase in is the concept of tzedakah. If you have a look at your handout, we know that the month of Elul, the word Elul, sorry, is an acronym for many different things. The most famous of one, of course, is not the one I put on the paper. The most famous one is the one of Ani Ledoidi Vedoidi Li, I'm to my beloved is to me, the Pasuk and Shir HaShirim, talking about the connection we have to God and the closeness that exists between God and the Jewish people during the month of Elul. So I'm to my beloved is to me, that's the first letters are Elul, right? Ani Ledoidi Vedoidi Li. But the Elul we've brought on the Shulchan Aruch, the word Elul stands for a number of different things, a number of different psukim. One of the psukim that's quoted that Elul stands for is a pasuk from the Megillas Esther. Where if you have a look, I put the whole pasuk there. It says when on Purim we should help each other out, and it says Mishloach Monois, we should send presents of food to other people. Who ish l'ra'eyu, a man to his friend, umatonois le'evyonim, and gifts to the poor. So those four words, ish l'ra'eyu, umatonois le'evyonim, aleph lamed vav lamed is Elul, right? Yeah, everyone has it.
Elul,
see that? The aleph Elul. Which the Shulchan Aruch says is one of the reminders that during Elul, Elul is a time to upgrade our closeness to God and do tshuva and so on. And therefore, one of the ways we do that is the increasing in the giving of tzedakah. That's one concept. There's another very fascinating connection between Elul and the mitzvah of tzedakah. And that goes like this. Let me just give you a bit of a background to this. We've talked about this before, but just in case you don't remember. There's a concept that every month, we know that in the name of Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, right? There are 12 permutations. You know that. There's 12 ways to write Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, meaning in order. Mathematically, the way it works is that normally four letters has 24 permutations, but because the letter Hey is twice, so that's 12. That's mathematically how it is. So there's 12 permutations in the name in the letter Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey. And each month of the year is connected to another permutation. So for example, Nisan, the month of Nisan, is connected to, that's the month where Hashem's name is in order, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey. Every other month, it's in different orders and different things, and each month has its thing. Now, it's also brought down in Kabbalah, a famous thing, that each month is a different permutation, and that permutation is hinted in a phrase of a pasuk. So there's some pasuk in Tanakh that has four words, where the particular permutation or the name of God is in a certain way which connects to that month, which then means that pasuk has a particular connection to that month. That's how it works. How's Elul works? Elul, the permutation for Hashem's name in Elul, is Hey, Hey, Vav, Yud. Right? One of the permutations. Hey, Hey, Vav, Yud. Which pasuk is it hinted into? So it's hinted into this pasuk. It's a pasuk we had a few weeks ago in the parasha. It says, it's a pasuk that says, Utsadaka tihi yelanu. It will be righteousness for us. Hashem will give us righteousness. Ki nishmar, when we keep, when we protect us, when we're careful. Lasso, it says, kol ha-mitzvah, zo, to do this, all his mitzvahs, lifnei Hashem, before God, kasher tzivanu, as he has commanded us. Right? So, the phrase, utzadoka tiye lonu ki, right? If you take what we call the sofei teva, it's the end letter of each one, which I've underlined. The hey, vav, yud, that's the permutation of Elul. So that's the pasuk which Elul is connected to. And the pasuk begins with Utsadaka Tiyalanuki. It should be a tzedakah. So therefore, we further know that this pasuk is connected with Elul and it's connected with tzedakah. And the month of Elul, therefore, is connected with the idea of tzedakah as is mentioned in this pasuk. Okay? The B'nai Yisastar points out a few fascinating things about this pasuk. He says, Elul is further hinted in this pasuk in the following way. He says, first of all, if you take the words, like take the four words, Utsadaka Tiyalanuki. Okay, you ready for this? This is fascinating stuff. And take away Hey, Hey, Vav Yud. So you left with letters, like you left in the first word with Utsedek, and Tav Hey Yud in the first, second word, Lamad Nun, and just Chaf in the last one, right? If you take all the remaining, so you have Hey, Hey, Vav Yud, that's the permutation of the name of Hashem, which is Elul's permutation. If you take the other letters, the gematria of the other letters is Bitshuva. With tshuva. So this is the permutation amount of Elul. What do you do in Elul? Bitshuva. You have to come to Elul with the concept of tshuva. Gets better. If you do that, right? If you do that, he says, then, now take the first letter of each of those four words, Vav, Taf, Lamed, Chaf, and you have the word Veselech. What's Veselech? Veselech means it will go. What will go? What's the gematria of Veselech? Vav, Taf, Lamed, Chav. The gematria is Tammuz, Av. Why Tammuz, Av? Tammuz, Av are known as months of judgment, negative months, right? Which is why all the negative things happen during the month of Tammuz and Av, right? Now, in Kabbalah it says that originally, it's actually Elul was part of that also, because Tammuz, Av and Elul were both 3 months that Esav took. Whole Kabbalistic idea that there's months of Yaakov, months of Esav, and the month of Tammuz Av Elul belonged to Esav, but then the month of Elul was transformed. That's why the month of Elul is called the month of Rachamim. The month of Elul has the ability, through the idea of tshuva, to transform to neutralize the negativity of Gevura into Chesed, into Rachamim, and that's the idea of Rachamim, the idea of mercy, the transformation of Gevura into Chesed. So that's the ability of the month of Elul. So through the month of Elul, through doing tshuva, and through increasing in tzedakah, right, which we'll soon understand why it's a tzedakah specifically, but it has to come together with the idea of tshuva, which is the gematria of the remaining letters, b'tshuva, then you accomplish that v'telech, the tammuz av, the negativity of tammuz av goes away, and we're left only with the rachamim to do with the thing. Okay? These were great people who came up with these things. Huh? Pretty amazing, yeah. Now, so we see this specific connection, and then again, this is the parashah's connection with Elul, because we see the specific connection to the idea of tzedakah. Why is tzedakah connected with Elul specifically? Why? I mean, obviously upgrade any holy thing, and Elul is a time to do everything extra, not just, right? It's a time to increase our connection to Hashem in a general sense, but why is tzedakah singled out? Let's have a look at a Rambam, which I'm going to learn with you on the other side of your handout. We'll just learn the highlighted part. Okay. So Rambam and the laws of tshuva. Okay. And in the middle of the Rambam laws of tshuva, it's not the laws of Rosh Hashanah, but it's the laws of tshuva. He brings in the shofar, the idea of shofar, right? Now the Rambam, by the way, is specifically talking about not Elul. He's specifically talking about the 10 days of tshuva. Okay. But as we know, the Elul is a preparation of 10 days of tshuva. Therefore, whatever is true in the 10 days of tshuva, the preparation of that begins in Elul. Okay, as we see with many things. That's why we blow the shofar during Elul, and we say slichos in Elul. Even the Rambam talks about slichos more in the 10 days of tshuva, but we already start in the end of Elul, so on and so on and so forth. Let's see what he says about the 10 days of tshuva. He says like this. First of all, with regard to the shofar, he says, Apal pi shetkiyas shofar v'rosh hashanah gzeira sakosov. You got it, it's the highlighted parts, right? Even though blowing of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is just a decree from the pasuk, in other words, it's a mitzvah, it doesn't say in the Torah why you have to blow the shofar. We blow the shofar primarily because it's a mitzvah. That's why we blow the shofar. Hashem told us to. However, says the Rambam, remez yeshboy, there's a strong hint. There's a symbol behind the shofar. That's not why we do it, but there's a symbolism behind the shofar. And what is the symbolism? Kaloimar, it's a wake-up call, as if the shofar is calling to us and it's telling us, Uru Yishenim Mishinaschem, wake up the sleepy ones from your sleep. Right? And that's, Rambam says that the whole year we might be a bit asleep. Hopefully Elul we start to wake up a little bit, but then the Rosh Hashanah, the Shofar says, time to wake up. Time to really wake up and get focused, right? Okay, go to the next part, which is highlighted. And therefore the Rambam says like this. When it comes to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, now the Rambam is discussing this in very technical terms. And the technical terms, this is the laws of Tshuva, the Rambam is talking about how these laws work. And in technical terms, the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are days of judgment, right? The days where God seals our fate for the coming year. Rambam says, explains the laws of Tshuva, as the Gemara explains, if someone comes to Rosh Hashanah and he's a good guy and he passes the test, Hashem seals him right away for a good year. He writes, he inscribes him right away for a good year. If a guy is really, really messed up, he can be in trouble. If a person is like an average person, then Hashem says, okay, you know what, I'm going to wait till Yom Kippur to see what you do. Like, I'll give you the 10 days and we'll see what you manage to do in the 10 days. Therefore, the Rambam says the following. The Fikach. Tzarich kol Adam. A person, every person, needs to. Sheyira atzmei kol Hashanah, he should look at the past year, and he comes to Hashanah, he should look at him as himself. Just look at yourself as if you're middle, in the middle, you're half-half. So now you're in balance, and now you can sway the scale, you have the ability now to sway the scale either way. Which means, if you go to the next highlight part, also mitzvah achas, if you do one mitzvah, hari chriyas atzmo, you can tip the scale for yourself, and v'skol ha'olam, for the whole world sometimes, l'kaf schus, to the side of merit, and you can, it's an amazing thing, right? So one upgrade, one little more, one little step forward, this is the time. So therefore, this is all introduction to Rambam saying, and therefore when it comes, obviously a person has to do his best whole year round. When it comes, the 10 days of tshuva, you have the shofar, it's a wake up call, you see yourself in balance, there's Hashem is in judgment, there's the concept of, you got to upgrade, try to do a bit more during these days. Therefore, says the Rambam, umipnei inyan zeh, because of this, says the Rambam in the next halakha part, nagu kol beis Yisrael, it's the custom of all Jews, in these days of tshuva, laharboi spit tzedakah, to give extra tzedakah, ubemaisim toivman, in good deeds, mitzvahs, in other words, the last segment mitzvahs, and do mitzvahs, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippurim, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, yoser mikol Hashanah, more than the rest of the year, number one, and number two, says the Rambam, v'noagu kulam lokum balayla, and there's a minhag to get up at night, we need to get up very early in the morning before dawn, basayom elo, in these 10 days, will ispadal batik nesiyas, and the daven in the shuls, the supplication, which is what we call today the slichot, the extra davening, which we say before, until the day gets light. Always do extra davening. By the way, the highlighted words, the harvest mizdok, is my highlight. Adam doesn't do that, but I just wanted to. Right? But what we do see an interesting thing here, that for some reason, the Rambam doesn't just say that therefore people during these 10 days do more mitzvahs. He does say that they do more mitzvahs and good things during these 10 days. But for some reason, he singles out the concept of tzedakah. You see that? Right? In the second last paragraph. He says, Nagu kol beis Yisrael, the custom of all Jews, laharboi spit tzedakah, to increase in the giving of tzedakah, and in good deeds, and in do mitzvahs, Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. Why does he single out the giving of tzedakah? Why is tzedakah so special? And therefore that ties into what we said before. Why is one of the acronyms of Elul specifically to do with tzedakah? Why is the permutation of the name of God to do with Elul specifically in a pasuk which has to do with tzedakah? What is the emphasis in tzedakah during these days? Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, and by extension also the month of Elul. One possible concept is, we find in Tanakh, that giving tzedakah brings atonement. Okay? Giving tzedakah brings atonement. Now, what does that mean? Let me just explain that. When we talk about the idea of tshuva, which is the flavor, the theme of Elul and Rosh Hashanah, tshuva has two parts, right? The idea of tshuva is, there's a mitzvah to do tshuva. Tshuva means that I did something wrong, and I regret it, I think about it, I confess it, which is what we do on Yom Kippur, that's the full mitzvah of tshuva, and I resolve not to do it again. Right? That's the basic formula, halachic formula of tshuva. You go through that formula, Hashem forgives you. That's how it works. There's a second part of tshuva, which is called kapara, atonement. They're actually distinct. You can have tshuva without kapara, but you can't have kapara without tshuva. What that means is, you can be forgiven, you can do tshuva and Hashem will forgive you, but we know that whenever we do things wrong, we affect a certain effect, we affect the world, we damage our soul. We put a stain, so to speak, on our soul, we cause a stain in the higher worlds, in the world at large, etc., etc. Kapara means, atonement means, not only are we forgiven, but we've wiped it away. We wiped away the stain, which is why Yom Kippur is not called Yom Tshuva, it's called Yom Kippurim, because on Yom Kippur we don't only do Tshuva, which is the midst of the day, we also achieve Kapara, we achieve atonement, right? So that's the nature of God. But achieving Kapara depends what kind of mitzvah. The Gemara talks about all kinds of specific. It's not always so easy to do Kapara. One of the ways that was very common in days gone by, where people wanted to really achieve a level of having purity and clean slate, is there was a big emphasis on fasting, right? Because fasting was like bringing a carbon. Like in the Talmud, the Beis Hamidrash, people bring carbonates to bring sacrifices. So fasting is like a carbon, because we give up something. We give up some of our flesh. We give up some of our hunger. Today we are always told by the great halachic authorities and by the tzaddikim that fasting, especially since the Baal Shem Tov's times, that fasting is no longer an encouraged practice more than we need to, meaning more than the fast days, because we are weak generations and fasting just detracts from our health and thus actually has an opposite effect. Today, people who would do a lot of fasting, they'll end up serving Hashem worse, not serving Hashem better, because we're weak, therefore we'll do a fast a day, but then we won't learn that day, we won't do mitzvahs properly, we won't daven properly, because we're weak, right? So therefore, now the recommendation is always given based on a pasuk in Daniel that says, "Chatoecha b'tzedakah proik." You should atone for your sins through tzedakah. Because tzedakah takes the place of a fast day. Because when you give tzedakah, what are you doing? You're giving away something that you could have bought something for yourself. That's sort of like a fast day. You're giving up something that you could have bought food, you could have bought something that will sustain you, you give it away, and therefore that's sort of the concept of tzedakah. By the way, there's also brought down, like someone, let's say, can't fast, even the fast that you're supposed to fast, let's say the 17th of Tammuz or Tanis Esther, and someone is unwell and they can't fast, whatever the case is, there's a famous recommendation: if you can't fast, give tzedakah that day, extra tzedakah, so it like redeems the fast. That's like, okay. That's maybe one concept of why Elul and Aseres Metshuva is a time for specifically for tzedakah. However, as the Rebbe points out in a sifa, that's a true concept, but that's not the pshat in the Rambam. That's not why the Rambam singles out tzedakah. Because if you look at that Rambam we just learned, that Rambam is not talking about atonement. He's talking about specifically the concept of judgment. He's talking about doing tshuva so that you get forgiven, so that Hashem will judge you properly. The context of that discussion, the Rambam, is not about achieving atonement beyond tshuva. It's the very concept of tshuva, that it comes to Rosh Hashanah, Hashem is judging the world, it's called Yimei Hadin, the Day of Judgment, but there's an emphasis on tzedakah for some reason. So in other words, what was the theme of the Rambam? The Rambam was saying, look, you have a balance. Your scale is a balance. So tip the scales. Now, tipping the scales could be any mitzvah. So he says, do extra mitzvahs during these 10 days. And yet, in that context of tipping the scale, of being judged, he singles out tzedakah, right? So it's not tzedakah in the context of atonement here, which is a true concept, but it's tzedakah in the context of the judgment of Rosh Hashanah. So what is that all about? Okay. So we know this is the concept, and this is how it all comes together. When it comes to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, they have two names. Yimei Hadin, if you look at the Machzor, we call it Days of Judgment. But we also call it Yimei HaRachamim, Days of Mercy. Right? And at the end of the day, there's a kind of dual relationship here. See, Days of Judgment is a good thing. Hashem wants to judge us. Why? Because He actually wants us to deserve what we get. Judgment is not a negative thing. Judgment is a good thing. Hashem wants us to deserve what we get. So He wants us to earn it. When we do a mitzvah, as best as we can, there's a kind of earned outcome. Right? So it's not like we should approach the concept of judgment in a bad way. I mean, judgment is a scary thing if you think about it. Right, getting judged, I mean, it's a scary concept, right? But one that doesn't have to be a scary concept, there's a non-scary aspect to it, number one, because it's actually Hashem, when He judges us, what He's doing is, He's saying, I want to relate to you on a level where what you do makes a difference. In other words, Hashem relates to us on a level where what we do actually makes a difference. Now that is upside down side. If Hashem relates to us and says, okay, I'm going to relate to you on a level where what you do makes a difference, that means then what I do makes a difference. If I do good, it makes a difference. If I do bad, it makes a difference. In other words, the consequence is a reward, right? However, at the same time, when we approach the days of Din in a proper way, and we try our best, it is also days of Rachamim. We know when it says in the Medrash that when we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, and shofar is very connected with tshuva, as Rambam says, and it's connected with the cry of the neshama and so on and so forth, Hashem gets up from the throne of judgment and sits on the throne of Rachamim. Because at the end of the day, we know that as hard as we try, we might not make it. Maybe we're not doing enough. We're imperfect. So therefore, there's an emphasis on the giving of tzedakah. What is tzedakah? The definition of tzedakah is giving someone something for nothing. That's what tzedakah is. Someone who's in need of something, he didn't pay me for it. I'm not selling him an item. I'm giving it to him because I'm giving it to him, because it's tzedakah. So when it comes to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, there's a tremendous emphasis on tzedakah, as there is an emphasis on tshuva. So we do both things. On the one hand, we do Elul and we make a cheshbon, and we reflect on the year gone by, and we do our best. We do our best to be meritorious in Hashem's judgment, because Hashem will relate to us on one level in a way of judgment. But we don't want Him only to relate to us in a way of judgment. We want to relate to us also in a way of tzedakah. And that's why we mention the concept of tzedakah. When we say slichas, in fact, on Yom Kippur and before Yom Kippur, there's a line we say, L'cha Hashem b'tzedakah. You have tzedakah, Hashem. You can give tzedakah. Because we want Him to say, take what we've done on the level of judgment as much as we possibly can. We've done our best. And the rest, just go for tzedakah. Just give us tzedakah. Not because we want to cop out of judgment. No, we'll do our best on the level of judgment. But beyond that, the rest is all tzedakah. Because we know on every level there's more we could do, perhaps, but Hashem also will have rachamim. And that's why that's a special connection then between Elul and tzedakah and all our seres mitzvah. Because yes, we have to do tshuva, yes, we have to try our best, but we also have to evoke, so to speak, Hashem's tzedakah. And how do we evoke Hashem's tzedakah? By acting in a way of tzedakah. Tzedakah has that special power. We give tzedakah not just like another mitzvah. Every mitzvah does what it needs to do, and every mitzvah tips the scales. But if we want to really be meritorious and want the full-blown bracha from Hashem, we have to evoke not just Hashem's judgment, but Hashem's tzedakah. And how do we do that? By giving tzedakah. We give because Hashem's response to us parallels what we do. When we go out of our way, even more than we have to maybe, even more than the requirement maybe, and we increase in tzedakah during these days of Elul and Maaseres Me'etshuva, meaning we increase in giving someone something that they didn't ask for, or they didn't necessarily earn by you, they didn't pay you for it, and we give it to them for nothing, that goes a long way in evoking and bringing out Hashem's tzedakah, and therefore Hashem's rachamim, and guaranteeing His bracha for the coming year.